The activity of worship has always been central in the lives of God's people. And we see this all the way back in the very beginning, from Adam and Eve speaking with the Lord in the garden, Cain and Abel bringing sacrifices to God. Noah was directed to bring enough clean animals to offer sacrifice to God after the flood. Abraham and the other patriarchs, as they traveled around, would build altars as special places of worship. And then we know that that worship became more formalized when God formed Israel as a covenant nation and gave them his law through Moses. And the priesthood was established and the sacrificial system was established. And while every Sabbath was a time of local worship, the Lord decreed three annual festivals as times of special worship. Now, these were pilgrimage festivals in which all the males and also many families would travel to Jerusalem for celebration. And each festival had both agricultural and spiritual significance. The first was the springtime festival of Passover. Now, agriculturally, this related to the beginning of the barley harvest, but spiritually, it celebrated the Lord's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. 7 weeks later was the Feast of Pentecost. That corresponded to the end of the barley harvest and the beginning of the summer drought, but it also recalled the covenant given by God through Moses at Mount Sinai. And the third festival, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, took place at the very end of the harvest year, celebrating the harvest, but also recalling how Israel lived in tents during their wilderness wanderings. And as the Israelite pilgrims made their way to Jerusalem for each of these festivals, they sang what are called songs of ascent. And they're called these songs of ascent because no matter where you started out from, you had to go up Mount Zion, you had to ascend Mount Zion to reach Jerusalem. And in our book of Psalms, all of these psalms have been gathered together as numbers 120 through 124. And we're looking at one of these today, Psalm 123. Now, all of these pilgrim psalms in some way focus on the Lord, on Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. In one way or another, they all celebrate this one whom the pilgrims were preparing to worship. And they have much to teach us about our own pilgrimages of faith and relationship with the Lord. We should remember that this psalm was a prayer song on the way to worship, so it can teach us about our own approach to worship on the Lord's day. Now, Psalm 123 is a rather brief psalm, as you heard. It's composed of just two stanzas, and they will provide the structure for our message. First, we're going to consider the theme, looking up to the Lord, in verses 1 through 2, looking up to the Lord, and then secondly, longing for mercy, in verses 3 through 4, looking up to the Lord, longing for mercy. And we want to see what we can learn about our worship of God from this ancient song. So first of all, looking up to the Lord in the first two verses. Psalm 123 begins with a focus on the eyes. The word eyes appears four times in the first two verses. And verbs relating to looking appear three times. Now, that theme is introduced immediately in verse 1. Now, we begin with this heading, a song of ascents. This identifies this as one of those songs of ascent, the pilgrim songs of Israel. As we've said, the travelers made their way to Jerusalem. As they did so, they were anticipating their worship, first at the tabernacle and then later at the temple. And there was a sense in which God was enthroned on earth, dwelling in a special way with his people, on the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant within the Holy of Holies. There was a special local presence of God with his people that was precious to Israel. Yahweh had promised to be their God and to dwell in their midst, and he did so, and it was for them a glorious truth. But that did not exhaust the truth about Yahweh. After all, he was not some local deity such as those that were worshipped by the pagan nations round about Israel. He was not tied to a particular geographical feature or place. He was not just the God of the river, or the God of the mountain, or the God located only in a particular temple. the one who made the heavens and earth, transcends a mere earthly temple. Solomon recognized this when he built the temple. At its dedication, he cried out, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." So the temple was a splendid place to worship the Lord, but it would be a dreadful mistake to think that he was somehow contained within its walls. Even the highest heaven cannot contain him. Revelation came through the prophet Isaiah, giving a cosmic picture of Yahweh as king. Isaiah 66:1, "Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." Now, I want you to picture that. It's a word picture that's given to us here. This great planet, which seems so huge to us, is just like a little place for God to rest his feet. Now, that's anthropomorphic language, of course. It's describing God in human terms so that we can somehow understand some truth about him. Theologians refer to the immensity of God, and it was a truth that was known to Israel. While our pilgrims look forward to a special sense of the Lord's presence during worship in Jerusalem, their eyes were ultimately fixed upon his heavenly presence above. They rightly pictured God as a king upon his heavenly throne. And with the eyes of faith, they perceived what Isaiah was privileged to see in a vision as recorded in Isaiah 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" This is the great God believers in ancient Israel worshipped. And that was certainly worth celebrating in song on their way to Jerusalem, as it was at any time. And it is worth celebrating in our day, because this is the very same God we worship. We worship God who reigns from on high. And our worship is not some empty exercise. We don't just gather to sing some happy songs and pray so that we'll feel better about ourselves. As we worship, we lift our eyes to God dwelling in the heavens. We come into the presence of our heavenly King. We praise him and we love him because he is worthy of our praise. And he pours out his grace to us through every aspect of the service of worship. Now, we can't see God in our midst. He warns us in the second commandment that to worship him through images or statues is forbidden. Such pictures of God could only portray him as far less than he is in his heavenly reality. It is the words of Scripture that teach us the truth about God, and we are called to believe this revelation and to live in light of it. The Bible tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So when we lift our eyes to the Lord, we are lifting what Paul calls the eyes of faith. We are recalling all that God has revealed about himself, and we believe that by his Spirit, we actually enter into the worship that is always taking place around his throne in heaven. Now, if that is true, do you think you should take worship seriously? If you wouldn't casually stroll into the palace of an earthly king, what makes you think it is acceptable to simply stroll into the presence of the heavenly king in worship? Now, it seems we live in an age of informality. Southern California has triumphed, and all of life seems to be a laid-back experience. And worship needs to be different than any other activity in which you engage. Worship is a holy activity that is on a higher plane than the rest of life. Now, that doesn't mean a specific dress code, but it does mean an attitude of heartfelt reverence. Because it is the heart that matters. It is the heart that God is most concerned about in worship. When you are preparing for worship, do you even think about preparing for worship? When you're preparing for worship, Are you thinking that you are going to be coming into the presence of our holy God? Is that is what is in your mind, in your heart, before the service begins? Do you arrive a little early so that you can sit down, so that you can sort of quiet your heart before the service begins? Do you pray silently in that time that is set apart to do so before the call to worship? I fear that too often worship may be a dry experience because we haven't properly prepared for it. We're not really thinking about what is actually taking place. What is worship all about? Well, in the words of the psalmist, one aspect of worship is lifting our eyes to the one who dwells in the heavens. And verse 2 really gets to the heart attitude that is involved in this lifting of the eyes. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hands of her mistress, so our eyes look to Yahweh our God until he has mercy on us. Now, what is the relationship of a servant to his master? Well, a servant is completely dependent upon his master for everything. He looks to the hand of his master to supply his food, his shelter, really all his material needs. And verse 2 teaches that believers are like servants in this regard. They look to God for their provision. We have an elaboration of this same image in words spoken to the Lord in Psalm 145. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season, and open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Once again, we have a reference to creaturely eyes and to the divine hand. And it's a humbling picture, isn't it? It tells us that we are not self-sufficient. No matter what the world around you says, the Bible says you are not self-sufficient. And it calls us to forsake any notion that we can get along just fine without the Lord. Of course, we are called to be diligent in labor to provide for our needs, but ultimately, we recognize that everything we have comes from the hand of the Lord. James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now, there are times when we are aware of our helplessness. And even when we don't sense it, it's really true. We have needs that cannot be met by the work of our hands. We need far more than just food on our tables. We must look to the hand of the Lord as a servant looks to the hand of a master. And the psalmist gives an example of just such a need. Our eyes look to Yahweh our God until he has mercy upon us. Now, if you look closely at your text, you'll see this is another case where the word Lord is in all capital letters, the way of indicating that this is the covenant name of God. It is Yahweh, his covenant God, that the psalmist looks to. And according to Exodus 34, this divine name reveals that God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. When the psalmist looks to the hand of the Lord, he knows that he looks to the hand of a master who delights to be merciful to his servants. He knows he needs divine mercy, and he looks expecting to receive it. Oh, how we need to remember the gracious character of our God. Eugene Peterson comments, "The basic conviction of a Christian is that God intends good for us and that he will get his way in us. He does not treat us according to our deserts, but according to his plan. He is not a police officer on patrol, watching over the universe, ready to club us if we get out of hand or put us in jail if we get obstreperous. He is a potter working with the clay of our lives, forming and reforming until finally he has shaped a redeemed life, a vessel fit for the kingdom." You see, God is not in heaven withholding blessings from his people. If that is how you think of God, then you need to give up those kind of notions. He longs to bless us, and we should look expectantly to him for blessing. The psalmist says that he will keep looking to Yahweh until he grants mercy, which is a testimony both to the psalmist's faith and to his perseverance in prayer. And in his situation, there is a particular reason mercy is needed, and that brings us to the second stanza of our psalm and the theme, longing for mercy. Verses 3 and 4. Have mercy on us, O Yahweh, have mercy on us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. Now the psalm here kind of moves into a lament mode. The psalmist is a victim of contempt and scorn from those who are proud and at ease. Twice the pilgrim says he has been exceedingly filled with such treatment. Can you relate to that? In our day, Bible-believing Christians face increasing scorn and contempt from those who despise our God and who despise our faith. We are ridiculed for our belief in creation rather than evolution. We are scorned for our supposedly naive belief in the truth of Scripture. We are attacked for maintaining biblical moral positions when they are in the process of being abandoned by our society. These attacks may be new in form, but in substance, they are just what true believers have always experienced in the world of unbelief. And I think it's helpful to us to know that. We need to remember that we are not the first believers to come under attack for our faith. There have always been rich and arrogant elites who despise followers of the one true God. There is nothing new under the sun. And while we certainly see things seeming to get worse around us at lightning speed, we have to guard against thinking we're the first believers to experience this kind of treatment. Around 3,000 years ago, pilgrims in Israel had some of the same complaints we have. But they didn't just complain, as we sometimes do. They cried out to the Lord for mercy. And the repetition gives great emphasis to their plea. Have mercy on us, O Yahweh. Have mercy on us. From where will you find relief from injustice and ill treatment in your life? Well, it will come from the hand of the Lord. Remember what we know about Yahweh from the first stanza of the psalm. He is God enthroned in the heavens. There are powerful people on earth who control the press, pull political levers, manage wars, and manipulate economies. Some of them are very good at making life difficult for those who seriously want to follow Jesus. But their power is paltry compared to that of our heavenly King. They think that they are in control. But what does God say? Now, children, I want you to listen up to this verse, okay? Listen up to this verse. It's got an image in it. Bye. The king's heart is in the hand of Yahweh. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So the description here is someone with his hand holding water, and the Bible tells us that that water is like the greatest powerful kings on earth, and God is holding them in his hand. Now, who do you think has the power there, the water or the hand? I'll show you, okay? I just poured water into my hand. Is the water controlling me? It looks like it. Or am I controlling the water? Well, actually, I'm controlling the water because I could say, water, go over there. And it does. And that's a picture of the control that God has over the people that we think are so powerful upon the earth. These great kings, these great tyrants, they're just like water in the hands of God, and he can do whatever he wants with them. When we call on God for mercy, we are calling for the one who is in control and who can bring justice out of injustice and relieve his people from persecution. When we call on God for mercy, we are calling on the one who is in control, who can bring justice out of injustice. Does God always do this as soon as we ask him to? No. He is in control, and we are not. Prayer is not a tool by which we manipulate God to get whatever we want on our terms. It is the means by which we commune and communicate with our heavenly King, who is a loving and gracious Father toward us. As we bring requests to him, We trust in Him to answer in accord with His wisdom, love, and perfect will. I think one of the reasons there are so many laments in the book of Psalms is because we have many reasons to lament in this life. The cry, "How long, O Lord," is a common one on the lips of believers. But as we take Psalms like Psalm 123 on our lips as our own prayers in worship, we are acting in faith. We are saying that despite appearances, we will trust in the Lord. We are coming to Him in the midst of our pain and trouble, and we are vowing to trust Him to do what is right. And if we're still singing the same prayer psalm a year from now, because God in His wisdom has not seen fit yet to change the circumstances, you see, we are still exercising our faith in our God. We cling to Him as the one we need. We look to Him as a servant looks to his master, as the only one who can sustain us. We keep lifting our eyes to Him, and we keep looking to His hand as the only source for mercy. So I think Psalm 123 is a psalm we need to know. The truths of this psalm need to be woven into the very core of our being. It is a song of prayer on the way to worship. And it reminds us of truths about worship. That when we worship, we are coming before our God, who is a king enthroned in heaven. And we must not do this lightly. We need to take seriously that with which we are engaged as the Lord's people gather together on the Lord's day. And I would challenge you to reflect upon your present practices and to ask whether there are any ways, even small ways, in which you can prepare each week to enter more faithfully into the worship of our great God. Maybe it's simply saying a prayer Saturday night for God's blessing upon the service and asking Him to prepare your heart, the same thing Sunday morning, coming here a little early, and definitely using that time before the call to worship to reflect upon the scripture read and to pray for God's blessing. It is a high and holy thing we do when we come to worship the Lord. But as we come to worship, we are coming to look to His hand for mercy. We are coming out of whatever circumstances have surrounded us for the past week, and we are coming to a time and a place where the focus is on the one who is our all-sufficient provider. And that should fill us with joy. That should fill us with hope. That should sustain us through whatever we are experiencing. That should help us encourage one another as together we worship our great God. The Hebrew pilgrims of old sang of looking to the Lord. We as new covenant believers have a special focus when we do this because we are called to look to the Lord Jesus. Hear the opening words of Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now we have said that looking to the Lord is looking in faith. The Bible says that no man can see God and live. No man has directly looked upon God the Father and lived to tell about it. But Jesus says in the Gospels that he who has seen him has seen the Father. Paul tells us that the fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And what do we know about Jesus? We know that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He did not think eternal equality with God something to be graspingly held on to, but he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a man. He lived in the likeness of sinful flesh in a world cursed by sin, and he was not protected from the effects of sin. He experienced real pain and rejection, and he experienced to the uttermost when he went to the cross and died for the sins of the world. There are times in our lives when we feel the need to cry out for mercy. There are times in life when we experience scorn from those around us because of our faith and the way we live it out. But we have a great high priest who experienced scorn in a way that we cannot fully comprehend. What we experience is just like a portion of what Jesus experienced. And because of that, we know that he understands us. When we look to Jesus, we are looking to one who has experienced scorn and experienced it for us. He experienced it to accomplish our salvation. And now we are told where Jesus is. Where is that? Is Jesus hanging on a cross? No. Is he buried in a tomb? No. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God and is reigning from his heavenly throne, systematically overcoming all his enemies, incrementally building up his church and extending his kingdom. And that is what history is all about. History is the ongoing conquest of Satan and his kingdom by King Jesus, who is building his eternal kingdom. And we who trust in Jesus are a part of this process. We are beneficiaries of the blessings of Jesus' work in history and then ultimately beyond history. So when we look to the Lord, we look to the Lord Jesus, remembering he is the one who suffered and experienced scorn and pain, even the pain of death on the cross. We know that he can understand us. And we know that he loves us because that's why he did those things. And we are looking to one who is reigning from his heavenly throne. He is in control, not the so-called powerful people on earth. And as we come to worship, these wonderful truths should inform what we do. These are the realities we celebrate. This is the wonderful God whom we serve. And if we will enter into worship with that on our minds and in our hearts, praying for God's blessing in light of these truths, I believe that God will deepen our experience of worship. As we exalt God, he will minister his grace and mercy to us in ways perhaps we haven't experienced lately. He will build us up in the faith. He will convict us of sin and empower us to turn from it. He will sustain us, and we will be able to stand in the midst of a world that scorns us, knowing that we are in the merciful hands of our great and mighty King. As we look to the Lord Jesus in faith, we may know peace, we may know hope, even in this sin-cursed world. Let us pray.